Good morning, friends. Welcome to St. John's Anglican Church this morning. It's great that you can be here. My name is Callan. I'm one of the staff here. If you're a regular, welcome. It's great to have you back with us. If you're a visitor, welcome. It's lovely to have new friends here. We hope this is a helpful morning for you as you think about this central thing in the Christian life, which is love. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to think about that passage just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a very familiar passage for some of us. If you've been to a Christian wedding or in churches before, those words are probably very familiar. And we'll have a think about those words and the great challenge and encouragement they give us. Let me pray for us. Our Father God, we are so grateful for the Bible that teaches us who you are and your will for your world and for us. Please, this morning, would you help us to relearn how to love for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder what you would say is the most excellent church. What would it have? Who would be there? What would need to happen in that church for it to be excellent? Maybe it's the stirring music or liturgy. Maybe it's a beautiful building, you know, Gothic, grand, majestic. Maybe it's insightful and clear teaching. Maybe it's a buzzing community, a full timetable, lots to get involved in. Or maybe the opposite, a church that just leaves you alone to come and go and no one talks to you. Perhaps it's a church engaged in the community or the city, getting its hands dirty, reaching out to people. Maybe it's a church that is generous, giving to the poor, feeding the hungry, providing shelter. Maybe it's a church where the miraculous happens. Perhaps it's a combination of all those things. My personal favorite is a picture that's going to come onto the screen of an article. This is a church in America that saw so many people come and turn to Jesus. This is a joke, by the way, that someone suggested put a water slide in to cope with the amount of baptisms that this church had to cope with. What a beautiful thing to joke about, people coming to put their trust in Jesus. What is it that makes an excellent church? Just have a think to yourself for a moment. What is it that attracted you to this church? Maybe it's just the closest church, you know, on your way to somewhere. Maybe it's something about the community or something else. What is it about this church that brought you? What do you think we would need to be excellent? What is it that embarrasses you that we need to get rid of to be excellent? What is it that makes an excellent church? We've been thinking for these few weeks about how to love our church. We've seen that God rescues people into his family. We are saved together, so we gather together to encourage each other, to serve each other, to help each other keep trusting Jesus until he returns. And in this chapter, Paul says, you could be all the things you need to be and do all the things you need to do to be church. You could even look incredibly impressive and excellent, but you could do it all without love. Worse, he says, you could be all those things and do all those things, but if you lack love, no matter how impressive it looks, you are nothing. It is a very unsettling chapter for all its familiarity and popularity. This is a great chapter about love, which is so familiar, but it's not just some poem praising love kind of just out there. It is written to a church with a very specific failing. And this chapter is at the center of an argument that runs from chapter 8 to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, an argument all about freedom and knowledge and gifts. Now, the church at Corinth was an amazing church. You can see in the map on the screen that Corinth was right between two major sections of Greece. All the transport, all the travel, all the trade went through this city. So they were wealthy, they were prosperous, they were diverse. People from all over the place had come to make something of themselves, to live life, to make a fortune, to make a name for themselves, or to live however they want. And the church at Corinth was completely diverse, people from all kinds of places and backgrounds that God had rescued, saved together into his family. An amazing church. And they were very gifted and impressive. Paul says some had great knowledge of the Bible and about God. Others could prophesy. Others had God-given insight. Others spoke various language, even angelic and divine languages. Others were gifted speakers and teachers. Some could even heal miraculously. An incredibly gifted and impressive church. But for all its impressiveness, this church is not excellent. In fact, they're incredibly dysfunctional and immature. Chapter 3, Paul says they are full of jealousy and strife. Chapter 4, they are proud. Chapter 5 and 6, they commit, tolerate, and rejoice in wrong sexual practices. Chapter 6, they are envious. They defraud each other. They sue each other. Chapter 8, they are puffed up without knowledge. Chapter 10, they seek themselves. They do what they want, no thought for others. And when they gather together, they are not using their gifts and capacities to bless and build people up. They use their gifts and capacities and skills and abilities to brag and build their own self-importance. And it's at the center of this argument about freedom and gifts that Paul urges them to use their freedom to love. It's as if Paul uses love like a great torch and he shines it into every corner of their church life to show that for all your impressiveness, you are nothing because you are missing love. Listen to verse 1-3. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. For all your impressiveness and spirituality, nothingness." Now, what is love? When Paul speaks about love, he's not speaking about just a feeling or an emotion. He's not even speaking about motivation alone, as if all you need is love and whatever happens next doesn't matter because you did it out of love. And he's not speaking about mere action. I think until this week, I would have said giving away everything you own or giving up your body in sacrifice was the way I would define love. But Paul says you could do those actions without love. Love, for Paul, binds the heart, the mind, and the hands together in a beautiful life that delights in the truth and seeks the good of others. Listen to how Paul describes it. Verse 4, he says, "Love is patient. It is kindness." Verse 5, "It is not self-seeking, but by implication, it is seeking others." Verse 6, "It is celebrating what is true." Verse 7, "It is never giving up." In other words, love is endlessly patient, constantly tender and compassionate, always acting for the good of others, always celebrating when the truth wins, never giving up. What a beautiful life. Don't you want that for yourself and the communities you're involved in, for your family or the home you live in, for those that you know? Paul says in chapter 12, verse 31, just before this section, he says, "I will show you the more excellent way." And this is the more excellent way. This is why love is better than gifts and abilities and impressive things, because love shapes how and when and where and why I use my gifts and abilities and capacities and skills. It's as if Paul is saying love is our moral CEO, that the decision maker, the one who guides and rules all our actions, starting in the heart, ruling over our desires and intentions and purposes, shaping our actions, accompanying them as we act them out. Love governing all we do, love from beginning to end. This is why Jesus summarizes all of God's commands in love God, love your neighbor. Not because love is one kind of action, but because love shapes all of our actions. Love as listening and love as speaking, love as waiting, love as acting, love as generosity, love as restraint, love governing all our actions. And the problem is for the Corinthians, they have a different CEO at the helm. It is not love for others that drives them. They are driven by pride and self-love, impressive people, but not lovers, just performers. Now, we don't have time to explore tongues and prophecy in depth. You can go read about that for yourself. There is more than enough out there. But it is enough to say that tongues are the ability to communicate across a variety of human languages, and for some, the ability to speak in a divine or angelic language. Prophecy is not so much prediction of the future, but it is an impression or insight from God, often for guidance in applying God's will in our lives. In chapter 14, Paul says of prophecy, "It must always be weighed and measured against the Bible, and it is meant to strengthen belief and convict unbelief. Knowledge is a deep grasp or understanding of God's revealed truth. And faith here, it probably means an unshakable confidence and trust that God can act miraculously in people's lives, not the faith that is common to all Christians, trusting in the truths of the Bible and of the faith. And to make the point, Paul goes further with radical generosity and sacrifice. Verse 3, he says, "If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned." So tongues, prophecy, knowledge, miracle working faith, radical generosity, sacrifice, all good things, but without love, I achieve nothing, I am nothing, I gain nothing. The problem isn't that these are wrong things. They are good things. They are God-given things for the sake of a community. But that's precisely the point. They are meant for others, not me. In chapter 12, Paul says, all these gifts are given for the common good. In chapter 14, he'll go on to say, all these things are meant to be used to build others up, to encourage and strengthen. But the Corinthians are not lovers. Love is not at the helm. They are performers. That is why they look so impressive and spiritual, and yet they tolerate and are full of, verse 5, envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness, self-seeking, irritability, resentment, evil. See, if love was their moral CEO, they'd pursue loving others, wouldn't they? They'd use their gifts for the sake of others, no matter the game, whatever the cost. But instead, pride and self-love is their moral CEO, so they pursue empty performance. Just like a mirage in the desert. Looks so promising until you get up close and you realize it's emptiness, it's nothingness. And worse than empty performance, it is actually godless performance. The clanging cymbal and the noisy gong, which we got such a visceral kind of feeling of earlier with Bruce, with all the pots and pans. Paul is referring to what the pagan worshippers did in Corinth in the pagan temples, making a huge racket to get the attention of the gods and to get a clap from their community. In other words, just a performance, just a show for God and for others. No virtue, just virtue signaling. Proud, puffed up, pagan worship. That is what Paul is saying the Corinthians are doing. I remember many years ago at another church where there were a few people in the congregation who were very strongly against parts of the Bible. They disregarded God's truth in many ways. And one of these people got up to lead the congregation in prayer. He stood out of the pew into the aisle and paused. And he waited for all eyes on him. And then he crossed himself. Now, there's nothing wrong. Actually, it's perfectly appropriate and good to prepare our hearts before we pray to the God who made everything. And it's very appropriate to prepare a congregation's heart to the God who made everything before we pray. But that is not what he was doing. He was performing, trying to get a clap from his community. Just virtue signaling, just pagan worship. Where are we tempted to perform instead of love? Maybe it's the things that we do up front, maybe reading the Bible, praying, leading, playing music, preaching even. All good things, God-given things for the sake of a community, but so easy to perform and not love. You know, to show off my skills, to show that I'm someone in this community. A good night diagnostic would be to think, am I simply thankful that someone did it? Or am I irritated, resentful, envious when it's not me, and proud when it is? Perhaps it's as I get engaged in conversations in the community. Listening and speaking are such wonderful gifts to love each other, but they can also be a performance, a way to gain status, listening to be in the know, speaking to display my success or my children's or my grandchildren's, you know, competing with the things in our life. It's really interesting in that passage in Romans, Paul says, as far as I know, the only competitive command in the Bible, compete with each other, outdo one another in showing honor, in praise. That's what we should compete in, not various life circumstances. Or is it just, who am I associating with? I want to be seen with them, but not them. So I go out, I do conversation, I get involved in the community, I listen, I speak, but actually it's all directed inwards, not outwards. Or maybe it's the other way. Maybe it's just attending that is the performance. You know, I don't come to love or be involved in people's lives because that takes patience. That means saying no to other things. Now, we've all got different circumstances and capacities. For some of us, just turning up to church is really difficult. It's good to be clear about that. But if I am only here to show off to God and to others, to get a clap, but I have no desire to love, God says, just performance, just pagan worship. Or maybe it's my desire to be impressive, or for my team or our church to look impressive. That's not necessarily a bad desire. But I think in evangelical circles, we've seen across the world recently, that desire for being impressive can become a justification for unkindness, harshness, micromanagement, judgmentalism, rather than the patient, gracious, slow work of helping people grow and develop. A work that's not insecure when things fall apart because someone had a go. The American pastor Peter Scazzaro, in a book called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, he says evangelicals tolerate immaturity because we prize ability over love, and we can just become a parade. He says, you can be a gifted speaker for God in public, like preaching, praying, Bible reading, service leading, but be a detached spouse and angry parent. You can function as a leader, but be unteachable, insecure, and defensive. You can quote the Bible with ease, but be unaware of your reactivity. You could lead people for God, and yet your primary motive may be praise from others. You could serve tirelessly in multiple ministries, yet carry resentment because you miss out on personal time for self-care. In other words, he's saying we could be incredibly gifted in all kinds of ways and such an impressive community, and yet do it as just a performance. It's as if Paul here is contrasting two moral CEOs, love, pride. And it would be worth each of us just reflecting on, what is it that drives me? Am I being driven towards people in love, or driven towards myself, performance? And we could think about this in every sphere of life, couldn't we? As a housemate, an employer, an employee, a friend, husband, wife, mother, father. Am I driven by love, or am I driven by the need to perform, to be praised, to prove and protect my identity? Friends, we are called as God's people to love, not performance. And the reason is because love is excellent, and Paul gives us two reasons why love is the most excellent way. Number one, love is divine. Verse 4, he says, love is patient and kind. And those two words are two important Bible words that run throughout the Bible to describe who God is. When God revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, he told Moses what he was like. Moses was the great prophet sent by God, do you remember, to rescue his people from Egypt when they were enslaved. And God, through Moses, brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to the mountain and gave them his good laws. And then Moses asked him, can I see your glory? And what God does is he speaks about who he is. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, that's the patient word, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that description about God runs through the whole Bible, always describing who he is. For example, Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, that's patient, and abounding in steadfast love. He is kind to all. His mercy is over all he made. God is patient and kind. God is love. Love is divine. And this is how God treats us, isn't it? And despite all humanity, despite each individual turning from God, my way, not yours, God, God is patient and kind. He sends his son Jesus, who willingly places himself on the cross to win us forgiveness and to win us freedom from death. Ephesians 2 says God saves us because he is rich in mercy. Open God's wallet. What do you see? Just mercy. He is great in love. And why does he save us? So that he might show us the immeasurable riches of his kindness forever. Love is divine. And so, friends, to love is to be like God. The greatest, most impressive act, says Paul, without love is nothing.
but with love, because love is divine, the smallest, most unimpressive act is something. It is to be like God. I remember at our last church one night, at our night service, during the final song, someone felt very ill. They walked out the back and vomited all over the floor. And one person at the back noticed. They walked out, they looked after this person who was feeling sick. They cleaned everything up and they actually got in before the song finished, which is remarkable efficiency. And friends, in that moment, there is something divine. Now, she could have, when everybody walked out, said, "Stop! There was vomit on the ground. Don't worry. It's all good. I cleaned it up. I've looked after them. It's fine." You know? But that would reduce that action to nothingness, because it would just be a performance then, right? Showing themselves to be great, helpful, loving, that kind of person in church. But they didn't. They just loved. And love is divine. That's reason one. Reason two, love is forever. Because love is divine and God is eternal, love is forever. It's permanent. It's the future of the world. Verse 8 and onwards. "Love never ends," says Paul. "As for prophecies, they pass away. As for tongues, they cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul is speaking about the moment when our world, the age we live in, transitions to the new age. This age of brokenness, sin, decay, pain will give way by God's power to a new age that is whole and perfect and permanent and full of love. And Paul says it's like the transition of age from childhood to adulthood. There are things in childhood that are appropriate to being a child. I love the way toddlers run and speak. I think it's incredibly cute. But if they kept running like that in high school, they would just open themselves to all kinds of bullying, wouldn't they? And if they spoke like that in the workplace, someone would take them aside and say, "We've got to deal with this." There are ways of kind of acting as a child that are just appropriate to being a child. But when we grow up, when we move to a new age, they are left behind because there are new things that are appropriate. And Paul is contrasting here the temporary, partial, with the permanent and perfect. And the gifts, he says, that the Corinthians prize so highly are just temporary, but love is forever. Those gifts belong to this age, love belongs to the next age. And so tongues and prophecy and knowledge are all temporary and partial helps, good things, but for this age. Temporary and partial helps that give way to perfect knowledge and communion with God. And Paul says, it's as if knowing God now is like a mirror in verse 12. He's not talking about reflection. He's talking about seeing indirectly. The idea is from earlier in the Bible, in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 6 to 8, when God is describing the difference between Moses, that great prophet we thought about before, and every other prophet. And the idea is indirect communication. God spoke to the prophets indirectly through visions, but Moses saw his glory and spoke face to face. Our knowledge of God now is mediated to us. It is partial. It comes to us in the words of the prophets recorded in the Bible. It is still true. It is still from God, but it is partial. And it will pass away when we meet God face to face. It's a bit like FaceTime, you know. It's true knowledge, but it's pixelated and partial. But when you're face to face, you do not pick up the phone and FaceTime that person because you have them face to face. It cannot compare to the joy and delight of holding the newborn for the first time or embracing your friend and feeling their warmth because you're face to face. And the Bible says one day we will see God face to face, no longer mediated, no longer indirect, no longer partial, but perfect, complete communion with him. You might have read in the last few weeks about Ken and Joyce Elliott, the Australian couple who were trained in the medical field, who went and set up a hospital in Africa. And Ken and Jocelyn were abducted by Al-Qaeda. She was eventually released, but he was kept in captivity for 7 years. And her experience of him for 7 years was temporary and partial. Just a few screenshots in the abduction, kind of the captive videos that were released over those years. But then he was released and he came home. And can you imagine that moment when she embraced him for the first time in 7 years, face to face once again with her husband? What a delight it would have been. And the Bible says one day all who trust Jesus will one day see him face to face. And when we are face to face with the one who made us and rescued us and will restore us, we will feel the gaze of the one who loves us, who is love in and of himself. And we will enjoy that forever. As one Christian writer says it in the 1700s, heaven is a world of love. And so, friends, love for the Christian, it is not mere duty, it is destiny. It's permanent, it's forever, it's where we are heading. And so to love now is to take something of that perfect permanent future and bring it into the present. Friends, I know some of you in this congregation are feeling the cost of love. Maybe it's as you love various people here who have different needs. Maybe it's as you care for people at home. Love is hard. Love is costly. Love takes effort. But friends, as you do that and as you feel weary, know that your labor of love is divine. It is doing something that is to be like God, and it will be the kind of thing that lasts forever. Love is divine. Love is forever. And I just want us to finish by reflecting on why it is so difficult to love. What stops us loving? If it is so good, so wonderful, so beautiful, why don't we do it? What stops us? I think we stop loving when the price feels too high. When the price is high, we don't want to love. It's too much of a cost. And I think the price feels higher when, as Christians, we look away from the cross and away from the resurrection. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That phrase, all things, I think it's technically used as an adverb. Okay, it's not saying love believes in this thing over here. It is kind of saying love believes in all respects, in all times, in every way, always. That's the kind of idea. And for Paul, when he speaks of belief and hope, he's almost always speaking of belief in the truth of God or in the cross in particular, and hope in the resurrection. And in fact, 1 Corinthians is all about the cross and resurrection. It starts with the cross, it ends with the resurrection, and it shows what they mean for life here and now. So when Paul says love believes and love hopes, he's not just saying love thinks the best of people. Although I think that kind of generous spirit is very consistent with love. But Paul is saying here that love always looks back to the cross in faith, and it always looks forward to the resurrection in hope. And those two things sustain love. Now, we live in a society that keeps wanting to reduce existence to material things in the here and now, right? No God, no spiritual things. It's just matter. It's just the stuff in front of us. And in a material world, love has an expiry date. Because why would I love when my happiness is at stake, when my security is at stake, when I miss out on experiences, when I forego pleasure, where my reputation might fall apart? But if I look back in faith to the shameful, excruciating death of Jesus on the cross for me, and if I look ahead in hope to the resurrection that Jesus promises for me, then my love doesn't expire, it endures. A friend of mine who works in Japan told me about the turning point for Christianity in Japan. I don't know if you know this. In 2011, there was an earthquake. The nuclear reactor at Fukushima was damaged and radiation started to leak. Great disaster, terrible disaster. And everybody flees, right? Because there's radiation and that's a death sentence. Except Christians stayed, and they stayed to love, even though that meant signing a death sentence. A Christian pastor was interviewed on TV and asked, "Why did you stay?" And he just said something like, "God has loved us, so we love." And the reputation of the church changed dramatically after that moment. Now, what is it that drove them to stay, to expose themselves to radiation and death, and to love? It is because they looked back to the cross that saved them and forward to the resurrection when Jesus would raise them. And they looked forward in hope, knowing that one day they would meet Jesus face to face. They'd feel a warm kind of gaze from the person who is love in and of itself. And so they had hope. And so they loved and they endured. So friends, in our church, in our Christian lives, let's not just be performers. Let's be love people, because love is divine and love is forever. And one day we will feel the gaze of the God who is love as we meet him face to face. Why don't we pray together? Our Father, we are so grateful for the Bible that teaches us what is true of you and your world and us. And we are so grateful for Jesus, who left heavenly glory, embraced shame, embraced pain, to die on the cross, to forgive our sins, to free us from the fear of death, and to give us the promise of resurrection. Father, we pray that you might help us to look back in faith and look forward in hope, so that we might be people of love and not performers. And we ask it for the sake of this community and for the sake of Jesus' name. And we ask it in his name. Amen.